All right, good to see you out today. We're going to go ahead and get started. An archaeologist was digging in the Negev desert in Israel, and he came upon a sarcophagus. And so he opened it and found a mummy inside and determined that it was 3,000 years old, and it had died. He had died of a heart attack. So he called a curator of one of the more prestigious historical museums, and they came and got it, and he said, "This is what I determined. The man who died in here was about 3,000 years old, and he died of a heart attack." And so they picked up all of it and took it, and they called him back in several weeks, and he says, "You know, you're right. We determined he was about 3,000 years old and that he had a heart attack. That's how he died. But we just wonder, how did you know that he died of a heart attack?" And the guy said, "Well, it was pretty simple. When I opened up the sarcophagus, he had a piece of paper in his hand. And it said, 'I bet 10,000 shekels on Goliath.'" In case you don't know the story, Goliath, the giant, David killed him. So he had a heart attack after he lost 10,000 shekels. Because who would have believed that David was the winner, eh? You know, there's a lot of things like that. We just really don't know how it's going to come out. Isn't that right? You say, "Well, I'm going to try this, but I'm not guaranteed." What we're looking at today is a guarantee that if you're a child of God, you will be transformed. And I don't mean in eternity. I mean, you're supposed to be being transformed now. And we've been talking about the God who is there, and from all kind of aspects, from creation to the God who forgives. And today we're looking at the God who transforms his people. And when I say his people, I don't mean the Jewish people. I mean believers, those who have trusted Christ are called his people. And so how God changes, God transforms those who are called by his name. And that's what we want to look at. Charles Colson told the story how a secular psychiatrist, not a believer, made the statement. He said that he can cure people's madness, but he could not change their badness. That he couldn't do anything with that. He can't make them better people. And even Darwin understood that. He was a key man in evolution, not a bona fide believer. And but he saw that in some places he had been, how when missionaries had worked there, how the Word of God had transformed people and changed them. Matter of fact, whenever he had gone to Fuego, the island, and how paganist it was, and then he goes back later after a missionary's been there, and he sees a transformation. And he couldn't believe how the people literally change by God's Word. And he was so convinced that he contributed to that missionary event the rest of his life, even though he says, I don't understand that. And so that's what we're looking at today, how God's people, truly God's people, are transformed. And he does that. The good news about Christ and his cross, and that's what we call the gospel. It simply just means the good news. And in the context, the good news that Jesus came as God in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose again. That is the gospel, the good news. That the gospel calls out people, gathers them together, and transforms them. You know what transform means? You know you change? I don't mean transform like the Transformers. If you saw that movie, you know, that's still a little bit out there on the edge, ain't it? I think so. But you know the idea, right? You transform from one thing to another. Something's changing. Any so-called Christianity, whatever label you put on it, not incorporating the reality into this vision is not worthy to be called Christian. You know, oh yeah, God loves us, and you can live like a pagan, and he doesn't expect you to change. That's not Christianity. That's not Orthodox Christianity. That's sometimes sects under the umbrella of Christianity, they try to say that, but that's not what it is. That's an oxymoron. Here are the two verses mainly we're going to look at today, and the concept from Paul from Romans is simply this, where he writes, and he says, "I beseech you, I urge you." Based on what he's already said, he says, "I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All he's saying is this: when we're believers, we do not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, but we are transformed into what Jesus expects us to be. That's what the difference is. And he says also, he says, as a living sacrifice. Thoreau said this. He says, if a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer. You know, I don't know if you and I have ever really met a Jesus fanatic. You know, because we kind of call them fanatics because they kind of act carried away. But a true Jesus fanatic really is trying to be what Christ calls us to be. And most of us never get to that level. We get too secure with just doing a few things, so we never get past that. He said, let him step to the music which he hears, however measured or far away. You know, it's just so easy for us to follow the world's mold. And that's why, unfortunately, in this day and time in America, you really can't tell much difference between people who are Christians and people who are not Christians. Even though they call themselves that, in their lifestyle, there's really not much difference. And that's exactly what he points out. The temptation, of course, for us is absolutely the opposite. The Christian, like everyone else, we live under constant pressure to conform to the rest of the world. Especially in this day and time. Why? Because if you're saying aloud is different, what do they want to do with you? They want to ostracize you or kill you or put you in jail. Why? Because if you live such a different way that condemns their lifestyle, they do not like that. And that's exactly why we are harassed. To conform, to do what others do, and to have no real individuality. Well, we just all, everybody looks just, everybody the same. And that's what happens. Isn't that right? Someone says, well, I'm going to be different by mom and dad. Who are they just like? They're mom and dad. Can't tell them apart. And us apart. He urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, a sacrifice in the Old Testament was this way. If I sin and the prescription from God says that you have to have this animal killed, I take the animal to the priest. He kills it, catches the blood, puts it on the altar. So when God looks down, the blood covers my sin. But every sacrifice had to be killed. It was just part of it. And he comes along, he says, no. He says, what God wants is for you to live your life, not to kill you, but to live your life as a constant sacrifice. And what does that mean? Ongoing, that responds to God's mercy by devoting ourselves, at least our bodies, to what God says. He says, live it out. God doesn't want you to die for him. You may die for him, I don't know, but he says he just wants you to live as a living sacrifice. In the light of the matchless mercy that we've received, at least what we'd want to do is to be pleasing to him, right? If we truly understand, as we've been looking at for a few weeks, that I'm guilty and my punishment is not good, but God takes my punishment and forgives me in his mercy, when I remember that, at least what? The way we live. That's what I'd be concerned about, in response to the fact that God showed mercy on me. Lies at the heart of Christian worship. He says what? Which is our reasonable act of worship. This is the basic thing. That is not even really going overboard. A lot of times we look at people who really start to do some of this, and they say, well, they're just fanatics. I don't know if we've ever seen a fanatic. I think they quit being in the world 100 years ago. Well, maybe not 100 years ago, 50 years ago. When we look at some of these greats and we say, how did they do that? Because they were sold out. That's all it was. Dr. E.V. Rue was approached. He was an agnostic. He had translated the Odyssey and Homer out of the Greek into modern English and was a great linguistics person. So they challenged him if he would take on translating the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, from Greek manuscripts into English. And so he took it on in the Penguin series. It's where he had worked, actually. And his son, because he was agnostic, you know, he was not a believer, and his son made this remark when he found out that his dad was going to do it. He said, it will be interesting to see what my father makes of the Gospels. And then he paused for a moment. He says, it will even be more interesting to see what the Gospels make of my father. A year later, he was he was confronted by the gospel that he translated and became a believer. Why? Because it's a transforming power. That's exactly what it is. The way we live in response to the mercy of God. That's the issue. The issue is not just external behavior. We saw all that last week. How what? How God, he paid the price for our sin by his son, and we gained his favor by propitiation. So now he looks at us and doesn't hate us, right? Inwardly, we too often remain in the grip of carefully masked fear, bitterness, hate, lust, deceit, greed, and error. And we put on a good show on the outside. But still on the inside, it's no different. The issue that at stake is transforming the way we think. That's why he says, how? By the renewing of our mind. Whatever you think of constantly is what controls you. That's why whatever it is, if it's alcohol, drugs, or whatever it is, whatever you're constantly allowing to control you, you know, that is your God. You know, that's what the controlling thing. So he says, here's how you do it. Your mind controls what you look at, what you listen at, where you go, everything, right? Isn't that right? That's exactly what that does. That's why he says you have to renew your mind. Bringing our minds in line with the ways and the Word of God. That's what it is. That's how the transformation takes place. It's not just an outward thing. We must train ourselves in our thinking. That's what will produce all the change in behavior that is necessary and wise, and that change will be radical. Unfortunately, in America, we think, as long as you, it's a big theological thing still going on. There's a lot of them who think, well, as long as you make that mental assent, oh, yeah, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and I, as long as I do that, I can still live like a pagan and go to hell when I die. I can go to heaven when I die. They said, oh, no, you can't, you don't need to put that pressure on people that they should live their lives any differently. As long as they just say that in their mind and believe that, that's okay. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say that. We saw that through the Gospel of John. Absolutely. What does he do? He expects something. This fundamental transformation, we shall be enabled to test. And when we see this happening, we can have a test and by our own experience what God's will is, and we'll find it good and pleasing and is perfect in his sight. And what? That should be just everyday worship. It's just a common thing. It's not anything out of the ordinary. It's not fanatical. It's just a common thing that would take place. And the motivating power for this transformation is what? Is the Spirit of God. Third person of the Trinity. What did Jesus say? I got to go. I'm going to die, and when I leave, when I go away, I will send the third person, the Holy Spirit, to come and live with you. And what is it? It is a power source. That's exactly what it is. The magnificent truth that does not absolve us of resolve, but empowers us. Well, if God didn't want me to be an alcoholic, that he wouldn't let him make liquor. Huh? People say that all the time. Well, if God didn't think it was okay for me to be a drug addict, he wouldn't let that be made. He made dirt. Have you gargled any dirt? Well, that's stupid, exactly. Just because something is taken that God made that is good and turns into evil, and you're going to hold God account? No, no, no. You have to have a resolve. When you understand that that's not the way it's supposed to be, God leaves some of that up to you. Well, God's going to have to change me. Then you might never be changed. And we're going to see as we go through, one of those reasons might be that you do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Therefore, you really are not saved. And the reason you live like a lost person is because you are a lost person. Because Jesus says, without question, if the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, there will be an absolute beginning transformation in us. That's what he says. And there's no excuse for it not to be. Look at Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God is working in us. And James really talks about this, and we'll go through that. You know, he says, you say you have faith and you do not do anything. Guess what? Someone is lying. Well, we'll see all that in James. I won't get into that. Paul's concerns are not just restricted to seeing that men and women are legally acquitted. That's what we saw. Jesus, what? He acquitted us legally. When God looked at us, we're not guilty anymore. He's removed that, and he's also allowed us to still have his favor because of what Jesus did. But that's not enough. There's more to that. What is it? Certainly the guilt must be dealt with, and the ground of God's wrath must be dealt with, and himself must be perpetuated. However, that still leaves me every day as a functional sinner. What does that mean? I have to do something. Something has to be done. We ourselves must be changed. Well, if God's wanting me to do that, he's going to have to do it. Yes and no. He has to do something, but you have to do something. I have to do something. There must be a transformation, for that is the whole purpose of salvation. God didn't save us by the blood of Jesus just to leave us down here to live like pagans. You say, I use the word pagan. You say, well, we're not pagans. Anyone who's a lost person is a pagan. Okay, when I say pagan, I mean lost people. You say, well, I'm not a pagan. If you're lost, you're a pagan, from my perspective, all right? Why? Because you're worshiping something else other than God. And guess what that is? That's paganism, isn't it? Okay, so that's what I mean. Let me qualify that, all right? So anyone who's lost is a pagan. You say, well, that's not really true. If you really look at what worship is and who God is, anyone who does not worship God is worshiping something else, which is paganism, right? Idolatry. In his handiwork, we will do good works, not because the good works have secured our place in God, but precisely because they are the inevitable outcome of it. I'm not doing these things so that God will approve me. I'm doing these things because of what Jesus has already done in my life. That's what he says. Listen, because of the mercies of God, therefore, if you just look back and see what Christ did on the cross and how he's shown mercy, you will live your life differently because of those things that he's done. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. That's exactly what James is going to deal with. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit empowers this transformation. The Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about, you know, that's a whole other sermon series. What is the Holy Spirit and what is the proper, how that works out? I'm not going to get into that one today, all right, because there's all kind of ideas on that. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit is what he's talking about. The Bible speaks of God sending his Spirit, absolutely, but also of the Spirit talking. The Holy Spirit helps us by bringing conviction. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Romans talks about that. To people who are otherwise self-righteous. Well, there's nothing wrong with me. And the Holy Spirit says, you want to bet? And then says, this is what's wrong with you. So the Holy Spirit helps us see that, okay? He comes also, you say, it's a he. It's a he. It's not an it. Go look it up in the Greek New Testament and you'll see. It is a masculine. It is a he. It is not an it. Well, it, the Holy Spirit, it's a him, okay? It's not a feminine. It's a masculine. It's a him because it's part of the Holy Trinity. He comes also by the very presence and manifestation of God. The Spirit of God comes in, lives inside of us when we commit our lives to Christ. Isn't it what Jesus said? I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to reside there with you in our lives, transforming them. Why? Because of his power. Now, I know all of you are not mechanics, but unless your vehicle had some source of power, guess what? It wouldn't move. Isn't that right? I don't care. Does anyone have an electric car in here? Total electric? Okay, you still have a power supply, right? What is it called? Yeah, but where do we come from? How are we stored in your car? Battery, okay. You got to have a power supply. You got to have a power supply. If you have a battery, an electric motor, or if you have a gasoline motor or a diesel motor, you have to have a motor that turns the transmission, that turns the wheels. Your computer has a power supply, right? You ever had one to fail? I had one time. I had a program that was calling for more than my the wattage on my computer came stock, and it kept failing. So I figured out I only had 200 watts, and I had to have 300 watts. Why? Because what I was trying to pull, I didn't have the power. Here's the difference: when a person who is really not born again and have the Holy Spirit living inside of them tries to live a godly life, it's impossible. Because you're asked to do something that is impossible on your own power. So oftentimes the reason why people's lives look like they're lost is because they're lost. They have never called on Jesus. They may have walked down an aisle, been baptized, a member of church, all kind of stuff, but they've never really asked Christ to forgive them, and the Holy Spirit comes inside and lives in them. Therefore, they can't quit drinking. Therefore, they can't quit doping. Therefore, they can't quit anything that they need to quit. They're trying to pull something in their own power without the Holy Spirit, and you can't do it. And that is the issue. Oh, no, God loves us, and we can be saved and still live like pagans. No, we can't. That's not what the Scripture says. We don't hear that very often in America, especially in our contemporary churches. Every day's a Friday, and God loves us. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we get? Turn on the television in some of these churches and see how many times people remind us that we're sinners. It just doesn't happen. The promised ultimate inheritance, the Holy Spirit, that we are to receive is a new heaven and is part of the Holy Spirit, is a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness, along with the transformed, resurrected body, a perfect world. That's what we're looking for. It's going to come to pass. And the down payment of that is what? The Holy Spirit. It will take God's power to bring all this to fruition, so whenever we get through all this mess and we're in eternity, all that is finished. It's going to take that Holy Spirit to get all that done, without question. But already, His formidable power of the Holy Spirit, this same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is working in us to change us. That's why when someone says, well, I'm never going to win at this, what's your power source? You know, really, what are you depending on? Are you doing it in your own strength? The Spirit is there to transform us, to begin the work of changing our minds and our hearts. Why? If you don't change your mind about whatever you're trying to overcome, you'll never overcome it. Isn't that right? You got to admit you have a problem. Where does that start? In your mind. Everything is. That's where the CPU is. That's where everything generates from. You have to redo that part, and you can't get it from Google. You know, it only comes from God's Word. That's where the only true part of that comes from. You know, we have a few mathematicians in here. Y'all know the name Blaise Pascal? Who knows that name? A great mathematician, but also a strong believer. Remember, in his latter days, he wrote Penzias, which is dealing with life and theology. But just about 8 years before he died, in 1654, he had an experience. And a few years later, after he died, his housekeeper, the person was taking care of his stuff, somehow was looking at his coat, and he found sewn in the back part of his coat, and he opened it up, and he found this note, a rather extensive thing, talking about his conversion. And basically what he says, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and he understood salvation, it was fire and light. And after that, he walked away from his mathematics, went and joined a monastery, and worked writing Penzias that dealt with life and theology. What happened? A transformation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had arrested him, and he really understood what has happened. That's it. When we really understand what God has done for us, how can we be consumed with the world? That's the question that we're going for. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. He's already put a stamp on us if we're His believers, so the devil can't do anything to get us. Why? He's already sealed us. Nothing can tamper with that. Seal for the day of redemption means marked as God's, because He is already within us. The Holy Spirit came. The moment you trust Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and I'm not talking about playing games, I'm talking about serious, and God knows when we're serious. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, enables us, empowers us to not only understand His Word, but to live out His Word. That's it. That's what it is. He's already there. The Holy Spirit has already come as the down payment of the promised inheritance. We're set aside, and if we live as none of this has ever happened, that's what He says, don't grieve God, because that's exactly what we're doing. What happened? And He's disclosed Himself by His Spirit within us. He says, don't grieve God by living like this didn't happen, unless it didn't happen to you. Life transformation, the third one, begins at the cross. What do you mean? Biblical Christianity does not come with a lot of preset rules. And some of you say, hallelujah. And then some of you go to the extreme on the other side. Well, I'm free to do whatever I want to do because Jesus is going to forgive me. No, that's not the way Paul talks about it even. The fundamental Christian motivation is not rules. Are there rules? There are some guidelines. And there's one, Jesus actually gave it to us. Remember what He said? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and what? And your neighbor as yourself. That's it. If that is the underlying basis for everything you do, you won't have to worry about rules. Why? Because that will cover everything. We just don't live that out. God's Spirit transformed us by bringing us back to the cross. What did he say? Remember, therefore, by the mercies of God, you should have been on the cross and I should have been on the cross. And because God took our place in the person of Jesus, his mercy was shown. Remember that. You go back there and that's where you start. Our morality is first and foremost a function of gratitude. God, I thank you that I didn't have to go to the cross myself. And out of that gratitude, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live the way you want me to live. Not only is it best for my family and my community and the whole nation, but it's pleasing to you. Out of gratitude. That's it. When we begin to see just how much, and that's exactly what Blaise Pascal was talking about. When he saw all that was done for him, wow, there was an explosion. He never was the same. How much we're forgiven by what Christ did on the cross, how can we possibly be locked into the agonizing, painful, limited concerns of a deteriorating world? Why do you care a hoot more about what the world says than what Jesus says about your life? That's all that means. Why is it we're so concerned about what everybody else says in Twitter or whatever those trend things are to tell you what you need? Who cares? Isn't that right? But how many of us mold our whole lives after what someone else thinks or what someone else says? Because if we don't, they'll call us a what? Fanatic. We're not even close to being fanatics. We don't even really know what that means to be a Jesus fanatic. Why would we do that? How is it that we could possibly do that? We're destined for eternity as a child of God, and boy, should that change the whole scheme? It should. Then what is the problem? When there's a moral slide in the church, and boy, is there one in our country. Wow. Everything now goes. I saw last week one of the headlines was one of the theological seminaries in Canada, which I'm not sure that's a good measuring tool, had now opened up where any kind of genders, they don't care what it is. They no longer say man and woman. You know, anybody can come. Anybody can be married to anybody right on the school campus. I mean, so, you know, you don't need to read anything from those guys anymore. They just fell off the end of the earth. What we must have more of is an accurate, rich understanding of the gospel, because that's what transforms. Do we need that right now? Everybody and his brother. Churches are folding by the thousands. Oh, we want to be accepted, everybody, and God loves everybody. So if he wants to be happy with him or she wants to be happy with her, so be it. It's just not scriptural. It's sin. I don't care if you're in it or someone in my family is in it. It doesn't really matter. So whenever this is going on, that's when we need the truest, best understanding of God's word, because God's word is the one that transforms. And that's the only thing that transforms. Transformation in a believer's life is inevitable. Guess what that means? You don't have a choice. And if your life is not being transformed, you and I don't have any right to say we're believers and Christian. That's exactly what the gospel says. For you at one time were dark. What does that mean? They were pagans. Okay? But now you're in the light, in the Lord. Let your behavior be that of children of the light. What is it? All he's saying was, you were living in darkness, you were living like pagans. Now, if you're believers in Christ, go back and read the whole context in Ephesians, and you'll see that's what he actually means. It was a very, very dark place, Ephesus. He says, but now your life is supposed to be different. It has to be different. Why? Because now you have the light in you. The change of heart and life that is part and a partial of being a Christian cannot be overlooked. We can't live like pagans and be called Christian at the same time. You know, that's what we want, right? We want to live just as close to hell as we can and still go to heaven when we die. Isn't it right? That just doesn't work. It might sound good, but it's not going to work in the end. Biblically, transforming Christianity gathers men and women, especially after Jesus in the church. Not just Harmony Church, his church, his body. The church is people who have been called out, Jew or Gentile, and under the lordship of Christ, they look back to the cross and see what has been done for them, and they look forward to what is still ahead. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in this whole process, what? They're concerned to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Why do you do what you do? Because you want to do it? Or because Jesus said, this is the best thing if you do it this way? I mean, how do you make your decision? Or do you let all you peer pressure people out there, you know, anybody can give in to what everybody else says. The real people stand up by themselves and take it on the chin to do the right thing. We just don't have many of those anymore. Why? Because everybody wants to be politically correct. Right? Don't you make you gag when somebody says that? Okay, I don't need to get political today. we who are Christians are still painfully inconsistent in living what we say we believe. That's why they call us hypocrites. Why? Because we are. We talk out of both sides of our mouth. You know, we say one thing and our lifestyle just doesn't, and we wonder why they call us hypocrites. Too many times they're right. Why? Because we literally don't live out. Well, we're not perfect. Have we even started? You know, we know this. How much of what we already know are we even trying to do? You know? Oh, we got to learn something else. Why? You're not doing what you know now. I'm not doing what I know now. Much of the argument in Galatians by Paul parallels that of Romans. He talks about we got to be justified, absolutely. We have to have the propitiation, absolutely. You emphasize such things as that, but you also talk about how people, you have to be changed. God will meet you in the destitute place that you are, but he's not going to leave you there. And if you stay there, God's not hooked to you. Why? Because that's just not the way salvation works. And that's a hard thing. As I told you already, I keep talking to my brother who's dealing with a gentleman. Swears I'm down and he's saved and he's an alcoholic to the max for years and it has no point of even starting to change. And my brother's just honest with him. He said, no, I don't think he's saved. Oh, yeah, I am. He said, well, the Bible says this would be changing in your life. And you've been going on it with long enough. There should be some starting point where it's changing. You don't have one. So you don't need to make yourself think you're saved because your life is showing that you are not. You say, well, that's hard. That's reality. That's unfortunately the way it needs to be dealt with. It's not enough for us to stand acquitted before God. Oh, yeah, God looks at us and we're okay now because of Jesus. No, no, no. We have to be transformed. You know what Jesus said? He said, that they'll know that you are one of my disciples. And then he goes on to explain some things. Why? That their life is different. Look at Galatians. You, my brothers and sisters, were called, that is, called when you became Christians, to be free. Oh, here's where we go now. Boy, there's a bunch of them get off here. Oh, under the blood of Jesus, he forgives us all. We can do whatever we want to do, and we are all right. He says, you've been granted freedom, but do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Well, God forgives me, so it's okay if I smoke pot. No, it's not. God forgives me, so it's okay if I'm an alcoholic. No, it's not. God forgives me, so it's okay if I'm a gambler. No, it's not. He says, don't use this as an excuse to say, well, God loves us and he's going to forgive us, so I can do anything I want to do. Just be careful. That kind of mentality ends you up in hell. Because here's what the devil wants. He wants you and I to think, just because we walked down an aisle or we cried some tears or we said this prayer, that we're okay, even though our life shows that we're still pagan. He said, oh, no, you're okay. And he wants you to think you're okay right up to the moment when you're cast into a devil's hell for eternity. Why? He wants you to make you think. He wants to make you think that you're saved when you're not. He wants to make me think that I'm saved. You say, well, devil's making me doubt my salvation. He'll never do that. Why? Because if you doubt your salvation, you're going to check on it and make sure you're right where you're supposed to be. He wants you to make you think you're already saved, not make you doubt it. So don't be confused on that. A lot of people say, oh, well, he's making me a... No, that's not the way that works. Christ by his Spirit begins the work of transformation in the hearts and the lives of his followers, us. Here's a quote quickly. I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be soon. Soon shall I put on off mortality and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. John Newton, the great slave trader, wrote 280 hymns, one of those which was Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, who saved a wretch like me. And as a result of that, two evidences are always there. Number one, we're given incentive to keep in step with the Spirit that lives inside of us. That's pursuing a conduct, a lifestyle, and attitudes in line with the Spirit of God. It's not hard to find that. And number two, where no transformation at all is evident in our lives, you don't need to fool yourself to think that you're saved. Because it says you're not. You say, well, you don't have a right to judge me. I'm not. I'm not the judge. The Word of God transforms. In 1930s, Bill Bentley was a translator for Wycliffe in southern Mexico. And over in the next valley, Mariana was working on a different dialect. And they met, and over a period of time, decided they would be married. They were translating in the gospel. And so they left Mexico and went to Pennsylvania, where they're from, to be married. And 6 days before they were to be married, he had a heart attack and died. So they never were married. She said, well, you know, God didn't only call Bill, he called me. So she goes back to southern Mexico near the Guatemalan border and to translate the gospel into the language of the Zoltal people. She goes there all alone for 6 years, lived in a one-room shack, was an object of isolation, suspect. You know, they ostracized her, but by herself. And she worked on learning a dialect. And shortly after Florence came and joined Mariana, she was a missionary nurse. And for 21 years, they both labored there, learning the dialect, translating the gospel, the New Testament, into the language of the Zeltal people. And sure enough, after 21 years, they completed it. And what happened? As it always happens, when people have the Word of God in their language, a transformation took place. And soon, 43 churches were born, and 6,000 believers were born. And she said, well, you know, we've spent 21 years. We'll spend the next 20 translating the Old Testament. When Cameron Townsend of Wycliffe came and said, oh, no, I need you to go over because there's a tribe, the Payas people in the Andes. They need the Word of God in their language, and you need to go over there and translate the New Testament for them. And so what he did was he challenged the Zeltal people who had been saved out of paganism and hopelessness. He said, you need to finance these two ladies and pray for them while they go over there and do the same thing for this group that they did for you. So they did. So the two ladies go over there, and middle-aged ladies learning a third dialect, and after 21 years, they translate into the Payas language. And then in the meantime, the Zeltal people who have been undergirding them and praying for them wrote and said, we want you to come back. We want you to come back. So they did. And the two ladies being escorted by one of the Payas leaders back to the Zeltal country, as they neared, they saw people were lined by the roads, by the thousands, and there were festooned banners and costumes of like a dignitary was coming. So the lady said, what's going on? Who's coming? And they said, you're coming. Why? Because of your labors, those 43 churches had turned into 4,000 churches, and those 6,000 believers had turned into 50,000 believers, and the majority of the Zeltal people were believers and born again because of their work. You could have left any other book you wanted to leave there, a science textbook, a engineering textbook, a medical textbook, any kind of book you want to, and it had been outdated and superannuated and done nothing. But if you leave the Word of God energetic, life-giving there, lives are transformed. You and I cannot say, oh yeah, I'm born again, and no transformation in our life. Doesn't go. You just need to be honest, and I need to be honest. If I'm truly born again, there will be a change in my life. And it should arrest our attention to make sure we examine and say, just get along with Jesus yourself and say, God, is what's going on in my life what it's supposed to be? And if not, what's holding back? Do I not even have the Holy Spirit that you said you would give me? Then if he's not there, it just means you're not saved. If he's there, Jesus is going to do his work with his word if we apply that. Our lives will be changed. And you know what happens when our lives are changed? The rest of the world would want to know Jesus because of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you'll forgive us. Thank you that you will acquit us, but you will not leave us in the same position functionally as a sinner that we were. Practically, you do not allow us to remain in a place where there's no glory attributed to you. Lord, just remind us all to be honest with ourselves. Not to play games, because you know exactly who we are and where we are and what's going on, that we would sit down with you alone or with someone who knows your word and absolutely understand what needs to take place so that the Holy Spirit can control us and that our lives will begin a transformation if it never has. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.